Good morning. It's another beautiful day in the Rockies. We are delighted to see you and just a joy to be alive. Any day, good day. Have a word of prayer and we'll return to the Beatitudes. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love and grace. Thank you for the mercy that you have abundantly bestowed upon each of us, for the new life in Christ that we enjoy through your gracious gift of your Son. We come together simply to worship and adore and try to learn from our Savior. Bless us in this hour together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The beatitude we look at today is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." One of the great themes throughout Scripture is peace. If you get the concordance that lists all the references to peace, you just find an enormous number of references to peace. And it's always an unqualified good. It's always good to be at peace with one another. And there's always this injunction. As God's children, we should be, in as much as possible, committed to bringing about peace in our world. So this was not a new idea, as Jesus is expounding here. Blessed are the peacemakers. So let's just try to unpack it a bit and see what it means. Primary meaning, of course, is to be at peace with God. And if you look at your handout, there are the verses, and these are just a few selected ones that I picked out. But very clear that the beginning of the Christian understanding of peace is peace with God. Listen to Hebrews. Christ made peace by the blood of the cross, revealing the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, who was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The beginning of his incredible career, Billy Graham published a pretty significant book. I could call it little, but it's several hundred pages, called Peace with God. It kind of made his first mark upon the American consciousness in terms of a serious writer as well as an evangelist. And if you read Peace with God, it's primarily just an evangelical appeal to find God in Christ as a savior from sin. And it's still quite relevant. Thing that struck me as I kind of looked through the first few pages was you would think he was talking right now, because he talks about the world's messed up. And so much that he says back in the 1950s is simply still true. We live in a world with lots of tension and conflict. And so peace with God is certainly a primary meaning to this text. Secondly, to be at peace with yourself. There are lots of folk who are deeply troubled, internally divided, waging wars within themselves. And a lot of that is through false understandings, false aspirations. And the Bible, of course, is committed to the notion that if we have peace with God, we can be at peace with ourselves when we are surrendered to God's will. So that sense of being surrendered to, discerning his working in our lives, no longer vainly wanting things that are impossible to attain. If you notice the outline, there's a Taoist principle called the Wu Wei Wei. It's a Chinese way. The notion is you go through life better if you learn to go with the flow. And I think of that sometimes when I remember canoeing in the Ozarks. Some of my friends back in Kansas had canoes. And if you've ever canoed, you know there is a real skill in negotiating a fast-running stream. And the skill is the guy in the rear has to have a J-stroke, and the guy in the front has to provide the locomotion. But the amazing thing when you watch canoes going down a stream is the fast-moving canoes look as if the guys aren't working at all. They're just kind of paddling along, and they're just shooting down the river. And others, like me, are flailing around in the water and can't figure it out. And the problem is we haven't found that little V where the current runs. And if a good canoeist can get that canoe in the V, then you're in the current, and the current will carry you along. And it's impossible almost. But right. Well, it takes great skill, and it's the guy in the rear who's doing the steering. Yeah. He's whining. Yep. Right. Okay. The call for peace, right. That, we don't want marital discord. Right. Yes. This peace within ourselves is very much tied into the beatitude we looked at last week. Blessed are the pure in heart, willing one thing, that sense of being aligned with God and at ease with yourself through the redemptive work of Christ. I've purposely moved rather quickly through these because I thought we would spend most of the time talking about peacemaking. This is very clear. The Beatitude is for those who are committed to and working for peace in the world. And that means, I think, answers to these kind of questions. You've seen them. Let me just read through and comment a bit on them because I think about this. Why is there so much anger in our culture wars? There really is a lot of anger in America that wasn't here 30 years ago. And many people who study it say we have moved into a really divisive period in which people don't simply disagree with each other. They want to destroy each other, you know. If you say the wrong word in the office, somebody wants to get you fired. That says, I want to destroy you. So we have these culture wars. Is it possible to peacefully resolve them? I wish I knew. Listening, just start with the Democrats and Republicans. Doesn't seem to be much interest in peace. In that sense, and we're right and we're going to just triumph. We're going to bury you any way possible. Hopefully, there is a way to bring about peace in America, but it's going to take a lot of serious thinking and working and negotiating, and I am too old to have an understanding of how. So you young folk, you need to get at this culture war. Everyone. Other than Dr. John, I think I'm the oldest one here. So, secondly, explain road rage incidents. I think it was just this last week in Colorado Springs. Somebody got shot in a road rage. Why does that happen?
It's pretty much self-centeredness.
Self-centeredness?
I need the road to myself, and why are you in my way?
Right. Get out of my way. Yes, in some that you read, it's really a trivial initiating incident. Someone may have just made a gesture that wasn't particularly offensive, but they took it wrong. So there's that. That's a very somewhat new thing. I don't remember road rage incidents when I was a teenager. Maybe you remember some, that it seems like it's very much a recent phenomenon of people getting mad and actually pulling out guns and shooting each other. Okay. Right. Yeah. And I think some of it is when you're in the automobile, it's not quite face to face. There's that sense in which you have an anonymity and you can shoot somebody you don't know easier than your next door neighbor. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, sure. Right. Yeah. And a rather minor way, but you and I, as believers, can do a little bit of making peace just by not getting mad on the freeway. You know, the sense in which we are not responding with a kind of anger. Lauren. Yeah. That's true. That's true. Because I don't see road rage personally. I see it on the TV, that sense in which you caused it, probably. Okay. My rude response, I want her to say what she was saying, I couldn't hear. Go ahead, Pat. Oh, did you? Okay. Really? Okay. Okay. Yeah. I would not have thought of calling 911 for me. You're supposed to do that, are you? Okay. Well, Lem, you've touched on this area. In order to secure the peace, we have the army and police. And to what extent are some of our problems a result of this declining respect for law enforcement protective persons? Yes, Marilyn.
You might not
want to
leave church.
Oh, no. Oh, okay. Marilyn got road rages. She was leaving church, I think she's saying. Yeah, you do get impatient. You wait.
There was plenty of time, and I pulled out my phone and called the and you could just see the guy behind me.
Ah. Oh, yeah?
And, of course, it was all my
phone. Sure. Yes. He made gestures, and that was the ultimate. Yep, there are those offensive gestures for sure. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yes, yes, and right. And it's not an absolute cause and effect relationship, but there is a correlation between the decline of Christian faith in America and some of these social problems. It's just you have more and more people who have not been reared to fear God and to follow the Bible, and so you're going to just have more of these unfortunate incidents. Well, if we are to be peacemakers in the midst of this mayhem, how are we going to do that? If there is a conflict, for example, in the neighborhood, should we intervene? Years ago, I was walking home from Point Loma where I was teaching, and on the street, there were some kids with a rod. And they were at least preparing to attack an elderly man. Not me. However, I involved myself in that incident. And at least they didn't attack the man. But should I have just walked on down the road? I didn't know these people. Or should I have risked whatever might have happened by interfering with this? Another time, there was a man and a woman fighting in a restaurant in San Diego, and the woman was the aggressor. So I grabbed her and held her. And the man, she was punching him, so she, and fortunately, she was not too large, so I could do this. And they called the police, and the police showed up, and they probably just released them both. I think they were both homeless people, but Was I right to try to physically intervene in that situation? There are risks you run anytime you do that, lawsuits or complaints filed. But it does seem to me in our neighborhood, in our little world, we are at times responsible for trying to establish the peace simply by stopping people from harming one another. And you may have some personal incidents of the same to tell. Anyone? Or am I the only one that runs into the... So, yes. Frequently, interventions of that sort succeed. You know, you may hear the bad stories, but I do believe if we are to be following God, we not only try to work with the police, we serve as the police when it's necessary. Police can't be everywhere. And if we in our neighborhood particularly take the initiative to establish peace, that's one way we can do it. Other examples or memories of such? Yes, Diane. At least you're making it known that they're observed, and people who are doing wrong need to be confronted one way or another. Sometimes it's just a lack of courage on our part if we don't intervene when it's appropriate. Acknowledging that, you will run the risk. You might get beat up. You might have the police arrest you. Who knows? But to be a peacemaker, I think, is intervening in those kinds of things. Clearly, in the New Testament, St. Paul was concerned about lawsuits. Even within the church. So how do we go about adjudicating lawsuits? Howard says something to me that really offends me, and I just take him to court. He slandered me. I am going to prosecute him. If I do that, DJ, what are you supposed to do? Take sides, right? Say, you deserve to be slandered. Yeah, all right. Yes, that's kind of a difficult thing in that passage of Scripture, that almost beyond belief, you are supposed to reconcile yourself with the person. And above all, Christians should not go to the civil authorities with their conflicts. It should be resolved within the church. And some of you may have observed this. I actually have been in the church all my life. I have never really seen this church member suing that church member. You know, I'm sure it happens. I know it happens because Don's daughter-in-law went through a very unfortunate business kind of relationship with a fellow church member. And talk about difficulty. You know, they were partners in a business and suddenly the business falls apart and you go into law. Tell me when it might be right to take a fellow parishioner to the court. When should you not just forgive? Puzzled faces. Yes. Yes, if it's more than just you suffering, you have to extend that circle of concern to, okay, maybe, for example, my children's inheritance is on the line, and unless this person is forced to pay, my children will lose their inheritance. So you get into that kind of a situation, and it's also our responsibility to be as fair with ourselves as possible. So we are not called upon to make extraordinary sacrifices that are unreasonable. And that's where, say, Don's daughter-in-law did have a court battle. I don't know if you want to talk to that. You know more than I do. But I just know they were real good friends, you know, good friends in church, started a business together, always wonderful, until, things started sifting out. And should you let someone just take over the business that you have helped build, or should you go to the court and say, we want this adjudicated through the legal system, assuming that you haven't tried the elders in the church, the path, you know, those kinds of, before you go to court, actually try your best to resolve this peacefully and at a certain sacrifice for yourself. But I don't think we're called upon to be outrageously sacrificial in these kinds of situations. Yes, Judy. Yeah.
And I have one that helped me understand, helps the conversation. Because then you're listening to that person, and that person is allowing them to explain where they're at. You don't interject, you don't put anything, help me understand.
Yeah.
And that seems to help.
Oh, I'm sure it does. Yeah.
At least on the one on one conversation.
Yeah.
Family, people I used to work with, because then you let them explain.
Right. Yes.
But the one-on-one, I think the one-on-one is really important, and not go take the ball and go hold it in and sue. At least have tried the one-on-one conversation.
Yeah. Oh, that's always the right thing. And too frequently, we start throwing rocks from a distance rather than sitting down and actually trying to understand what is the essence. Right. Yeah.
And you may realize some things that, wow, I didn't realize I said that. That's not at all what I meant.
True. Right. That's true. That's true.
That work involves both parties are amenable.
Yeah. Yeah.
If so upset that they don't want to talk.
Yeah.
Great.
And that's where we get into the, if you've lost rationality, then you can hardly talk it through.
Yeah. Yeah. If the relationship becomes toxic, then you pray for the other person.
Sure.
You pray for yourself. Forgive the other person because God has forgiven him, and that's about the best you're going to do.
Yeah. And some of you have observed this in families. Again, I use my wife as an illustration. She knows a lady who has two daughters that can't stand each other. And one of them got married in Europe, and the other refused to go to the wedding. So that kind of real hostility. And the poor mother is saying, what can I do? She can talk to each of them, but they won't talk to each other. And how do you resolve that? My guess is if she would die, those daughters would be in court fighting over their estate. It's that kind of hostility there. Yeah. Pastor, you have a wise perspective on these congregational conflicts. Matthew 18. I can't quote it. It's okay. Church discipline. Yes. It's right. Right. Okay. Yes. And the and that's an important detail. That's bringing into this witnesses. And it may be with witnesses and whatnot, you would have to go to court. That's the kind of thing. You might not be able to do it within the church, but you've at least provided a way to involve more than the two antagonists. Yeah. Ben?
The church discipline,
Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. It's supposed to do, yeah. And you try your best to resolve these issues. And this kind of thing does trouble churches. My church, the Nazarene, in the Southern California district, a prominent pastor was just removed from his position because he was openly supporting gay sex weddings in church. You could hardly be more contradictory to the Church of the Nazarene's manual. But all efforts to resolve this one-to-one failed, so then you go to a disciplinary court on the district. And then you have these preachers and laymen, and they come together, and it's a kind of little trial. But, you know, this conflict is not going to cease because both sides really believe they're right, and there's that hostility there. It's just not being resolved. And that's simply true in virtually all churches these days, largely because of homosexual activists. It's a tough issue. Any further questions or insights you have? But we are called to do our very best, following biblical guidelines, to resolve conflicts with one another, and especially within the church, to do it in a godly way. Next point has to do with war. And I know some of you have experience both in war and in officer training types of things. And you study this in some detail. But I do think it's important when we talk about resolving conflict to say the Christian tradition, the heart of it, has always argued we are unfailingly for peace. But there are times when we have to go to war with an aggressor in order to establish the peace. And so the just war tradition is always, we Christians will do anything to avoid killing people in combat. But there comes a time, and you do it out of love. If someone has a knife and is just about to stab Laura, I think I should take my trustworthy, what weapon do I have? I'm 22, right? I'd take that trustworthy weapon and I'd kill him. I would feel no guilt in doing that because it looked to me as if that was the only solution. And I bring about peace by defending an innocent person rather than standing by and allowing an evil person to take an innocent person's life. So that overly simplistic illustration is at the heart of what we call the just war position that Christians have developed. And that's why only a few Christians throughout church history have said we should never for any reason kill anybody. And we should just stand aside and let an evil person kill someone because we are bearing witness to the fact that we're nonviolent. We are not doing anything to harm people. So let's talk a little bit about what has always fascinated me in terms of the pacifist versus the just war position. And you have on your handout, first of all, there are some folk like Roland Bainton. Roland Bainton is a very well-known Lutheran historian, church historian. He wrote a wonderful biography of Martin Luther called Here I Stand. But he looked at the documents in the early church and wrote a book called Christian Attitudes Toward War and Peace. And he said, pacifism is the only legitimate Christian position, making normative what had been decidedly a minority stance in church history. In his final chapter, he rejected natural law arguments that support just wars And Baton seems to replace the kingdom of God, to reduce the kingdom of God to the social gospel, to a utopia where no one does harm to anyone. That book is an interesting one to me because folk in the academic world sometimes actually read footnotes. And I took that book and I meticulously read. I went to the sources. And I was distressed that a historian of Bainton's stature so misrepresented the documents. You can pick a phrase out of the Bible and prove anything. And that's what he was doing. He was picking phrases or sentences out of the fathers of the church and saying they were all pacifists. And that was anything but the case. A few were. Most of them were strongly committed to not going to war if you didn't have to. You know, they were for peace. But that also led them to say there are times when Christians must go to war. The pacifist position is best expressed in terms of church history by a group of folk we call the Quakers. They call themselves the Society of Friends. And during the turbulent 1600s in England, the leader of the Quakers, a man named George Fox, had revelations from on high. And one of the revelations is, we will never fight for any reason. We are called to be pacifists. And he pretty much lived out that. He spent a lot of time in jail and had problems. And one of his chief supporters was an incredibly wealthy man named William Penn. And William Penn got from the king a nice piece of real estate we now call Pennsylvania. And so Quakers in the thousands came to Pennsylvania. And in those early years, the colony of Pennsylvania had an incredible number of pacifists. And they had a little problem, because out on the western frontier in Pennsylvania were a bunch of Scots-Irish. I'm looking at a bunch of Scots-Irish. And they would rather fight than eat. You know, it's just and these Scots-Irish were out fighting the Indians, and the Quakers back in Philadelphia were saying, oh, we should be nice. We should not fight. We should. And so an incredible, interesting conflict took place between the Quakers, who of course weren't facing Indian problems, and the frontiersmen who were out there in the wilderness doing battle. There have been some, I think, exemplary, very admirable Quakers who literally will die and allow others to die before taking another person's life. It's an absolute pacifist position, and I admire it as long as it's an individual conviction. I don't admire it if you say, vote for me and I will make the country pacifist. So, could be. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Some have kind of morphed into an evangelical denomination, and a lot of them have kind of backed away from the real rigid pacifist stance. But if there's anything that most Quakers will agree on, it's we will not fight. We are peaceful people. Yes, ma'am. Yes. That's true. Exactly. Yeah. Uh-huh. Oh, my. Pray for it, right. Now, the truly, I should say there are some Mennonites. Again, Mennonites are all over the map, but some Mennonites really strongly pacifist. And the ones, and that's a good illustration, there are those who are quite happy to support the nation, saying, I will not take a gun and fire, but I'm happy to take a stretcher out and haul back the wounded, and I may easily die. They're saying, it's not, I'm afraid to die. I just do not want to take another person's life.
However, if you take it to the ultimate, a pacifist who sees a crime where a person is going to die and doesn't intervene, are they aiding and abetting an evil person?
Yeah.
And allowing something to happen that they may have been able to stop. So I wouldn't want to judge, but I would think at some point there's a responsibility we have to another human being.
Yes. And that's where I and Thomas Aquinas would say, it is a failure of love if I fail to kill an aggressor. And he has forfeited his right to life by turning into an evil aggressor intent on killing. Yes, yes. But then you also say, well, you'll die, and then the other person will die too. Any question about the pacifist tradition? Like I say, I admire some pacifists like Martin Luther King Jr. He was an absolute pacifist. I admire that without approving it. The next position is the just war position, which I think is an admirably well thought out, manifestly defensible position, that when an evil aggressor attacks, a good Christian will stand up and resist that attack and, if necessary, take the life of an aggressor. I'm just curious, I don't know if enlisted men go through this discussion of just war, but I'm sure officers do, right? Long time ago. John's forgotten his military. He doesn't even know what his rank was. What were you, a general? I think you told me, a general, yes, in that area. supposedly, officers especially are well-versed in terms of proper conduct of war. And, this is the just war tradition. And I haven't found a better statement of that than C.S. Lewis. A long quote, but I'm going to read it. And Lewis says, everything and more that I could say. Does loving your enemy mean not punishing? No, for loving myself does not mean I ought not to subject myself to punishment, even to death. If one had committed a murder, the right Christian thing to do would be to give yourself up to the police and be hanged. It is therefore, in my opinion, perfectly right for a Christian judge to sentence a man to death or a Christian soldier to kill an enemy. I have always thought so ever since I became a Christian, long before the war, and I still think so now that we are at peace. It is no good quoting, thou shalt not kill. There are two Greek words, the ordinary word to kill and the word to murder. And when Christ quotes that commandment, he uses the murder one in all three accounts. And I am told there is the same distinction in Hebrew. All killing is not murder, any more than all sexual intercourse is adultery. When soldiers came to John the Baptist asking what to do, he never remotely suggested they ought to leave the army. Nor did Christ when he met a Roman sergeant major, they called him a centurion. The idea of the knight, the Christian in arms, for the defense of a good cause, is one of the great Christian ideas. I think that simply sums up what makes sense to me. It's made sense to millions and millions of Christians who have never hesitated to take up arms in defense of innocent people. Now, you got a different issue when you're engaged in wars of conquest. You're not fighting a just war if you've decided to conquer a group of people. Howard?
Well, my first assignment when I was on active duty was building war plans for a B-52 wing in New York. And this was targeting with thermonuclear weapons cities as well as military facilities in the adversarial country. That's something you think about when you're building these things, that what you're doing is providing the target material for the air crew to place a weapon on that particular target.
Yes.
there are people who have difficulty doing
that. Oh, yeah.
And when I taught in Omaha, that advanced school, I would ask these people, a lot of them were CIA secretaries that were upgrading to be photo interpreters and all that. And I would ask them, why are you learning all this stuff? Well, you know, it's just nice to know stuff. Well, no. It allows you to identify a target so that somebody else can put a bomb or a missile on that target. Yeah. And a lot of them hadn't thought of it that way, but that's really what it meant.
Most of you could hear Howard, but if you couldn't, I'll try to oversimplify it. He was in charge of folk who were making plans to wage war with nuclear weapons, and that's inevitably going to destroy civilian populace. And there is a real difficult moral issue there. I have not seen, nor will I see, the film Oppenheimer. Have any of you seen it? I just read it. Give me a review. David, I'm going to have to David. He raised his hand. You want to talk about it? Good. Okay. Since David thinks it's good, Daddy thinks, oh, bad. You're the only two that have seen it. I've read it's a very fine film. But Oppenheimer, who helped design the atomic bomb, was caught in this tension. He was virtually a pacifist and felt great moral quandary in terms of developing a weapon that not simply would kill Japanese soldiers, but a civilian population. And that's where modern technology has placed us in a quandary that you didn't face in the first century. Yes? Okay. Yeah. Yes. 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 Yeah, that's true. That's true. Thank you for that. Yes. Genocidal wars where you'd kill innocents, right? Yes. So true. Yes. And the just war tradition would never have endorsed that genocidal kind of mass killing, but certainly it takes place. And Christian soldiers could be caught up in the midst of that. Say you're in a Roman army, and the army is slaughtering all these Germans. For no good reason. How do you behave as a soldier? Oh, yes. Yeah. The bombing of Dresden, one of the more glaring examples of a deliberate targeting of a non-military target purely to intimidate. The whole point was, we are going to intimidate the Germans, force them to surrender. The just war argument is rather clean. Implementing it, it gets really dirty. How do we do this? We have 2 minutes, so we'll just summarize this real quickly. Fine book by Daryl Cole, When God Says War is Right. And he follows Aquinas and Calvin, and he says the just war is a fine way to understand and think about this principle of making peace. And I'll just look at points 1 and 2, just war criteria. First of all, you fight a war for the right reasons. Someone with the authority has declared war. In our case, it's the president. It's a just cause. You're defending innocent people or your own country. You have the right intention. And this gets back to the genocidal wars. The right intention is to stop aggressors, to establish peace. It's not to destroy. And back to Kelvin's point in terms of World War II, Churchill and Roosevelt and Stalin, this total war notion, that became a very non-just war approach, killing so much. Number 4, war is the only way to right the wrong. You tried to negotiate, you tried everything else, and it doesn't seem there's any other way. And you have a reasonable hope for success, meaning you do not go to fight just because you're entitled to. If there's no hope to succeed, you should just surrender. And, right. Yes. And then there are the criteria for waging the war rightly, meaning you fight without deliberately taking civilian lives. And that's a quandary with war at all times, but particularly when we get into bombing. How do you strike a military target with a bomb without killing civilians? Well, you try your best. And try not to take civilian lives, and you limit the means employed, meaning if you have a small country with very limited military power, you do not use maximum military power to beat them. You use proportionate power. It's just like disarming a person. How do you disarm? Well, the police are taught to go through various ways to disarm a violent suspect. And the final way, of course, you kill them when you have to. But you try to proportionately disarm. These are tough questions. We've got, I'm a minute over time. Anyone want to either ask a question or talk on this? It's a tough issue, this whole notion of just war.
Why do they call the children of
God? Right. You are a peacemaker because God is at work seeking to establish shalom. That great Hebrew word. God is a God of peace and comfort, and God is seeking to establish on earth at least a little bit of his eternal kingdom, which is a peaceable kingdom. And so the peacemakers are, in fact, the children of God. They are following their father's example of always seeking to absorb evil rather than to do evil, always seeking to sacrifice rather than to make others suffer. Other question? Yes. Yeah.
It's been about 3 years since I touched the subject, but the Army instructs everybody from the Private E2, Private E1.
Okay.
The law of land warfare, which is based in the justice.
Right. Okay.
So I'm trying to remember when I started looking into just war tradition, and that was military sponsored or scholarship on the side. And
good, thank you. I just got acquainted last week with Kelvin. He's a historian. He taught history, and we should be. And I'm trying my best to make peace with him. But how wonderful it is to have a military officer, a historian, who knows a lot about this type of thing. Laura.
Does not mean you necessarily use
the right
power.
Right.
You have to have wisdom when to apply it and when to be benevolent.
Mm-hmm. Very true. And on a local level, you talk about a person.
Yes.
On an international level, we hope to have statesmen who have a little bit of wisdom in that area. You don't just go to war to have a war. Unfortunately, some suspect the Iraq war was a little less than necessary. Now, there's that sense in which there were a lot of rather dubious reasons that we got involved in Iraq and those parts of the world. Yes, Ben. The Talmud principle of what? Rise and kill first. You know, I can't. Oh, okay. Pastor, I can't really answer that. Is there an equivalent to that Talmud principle? It's kind of just war, but I'd have to study that verse and figure out. Okay, Romans 13. He would say, place for the sword. Right. And I do think it's always important to remember that Jesus, who came to establish peace, also said, I come not to, what? The sword, yeah. So that's that. It's a paradox that we have to hold these tensions together. Yes, we want peace. But sometimes we get peace only using the sword wisely. Thanks for coming this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these good folk and for the opportunity we have to talk together. Bless us throughout the day. In Jesus' name we pray.